And I thought I'd show you one of the Christmas gifts that I got last year. It's show and tell time. You might need good eyesight. That's it there. So apart from being a toy car, does anyone know what sort of toy car it is? Yeah? A Lamborghini. Thank you. Great. I'm a little bit obsessed with them. But you see what happens is my best mate, Andrew, and I, we always exchange Christmas presents. And so last year he sent me a text message just saying, is there anything in particular you might like? My reply was, I would like a Lamborghini or a pony, thank you. That's what I got. But I do really like it. I'm glad he didn't buy the pony because I live in an apartment. I don't really know what I'd do with it. I didn't really think that through. But you see, Christmas presents, they're usually presents given out of love. And we also give presents at other times, like birthdays and weddings and when a child is born. Now, at Christmas time, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. So I guess the question is, did anyone bring gifts for Jesus? So that's what we're looking at today. But then, more importantly, we're going to look at how Jesus himself is actually the gift that God has given to the world. And we're going to see that Jesus is actually the best Christmas gift ever. So let's join out together in prayer as we think about God's message. Our Father in heaven, with Christmas soon upon us, we celebrate the birth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave him as your gift to all who will call on his name. We thank you that in Jesus we can know the forgiveness of sin and we can receive your gift of eternal life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to spend roughly the first half of our time looking at that passage from Matthew's Gospel. So we're going to look at the Magi, or the wise men who came to visit Jesus when he was still very little, and the gifts that they brought him. And then we're going to turn our attention to some other parts of the Bible that will help us to see that it's actually Jesus who is the gift. So starting with Matthew's Gospel, I'm going to dismantle some of the nice myths that surround this story. As Rodney sort of alluded to at the beginning, in case you're not aware, the story doesn't really play out the way that we see it in Christmas cards and Christmas carols and so on. It doesn't really play out that way in the Bible. But I don't want you to panic. I'm not going to ruin everything. It's going to be okay. But I do want to start with, when did this visit actually happen? So it could really be anywhere up to 2 years after Jesus was born. We get a hint of that in verse 16, and that's a little bit beyond the passage that we're looking at today. But we know that it didn't happen on the night that Christ was born. So the Christmas cards that show the wise men, I'm sorry, they're not quite right. Jesus is far more likely to have been a toddler by the time the wise men came to see him. And we're told that the Magi have come from a completely different country to refer to, or to see the one who they refer to as the one who has been born King of the Jews. Why? Like, what for? They're not Jewish. What would they care about a baby who's supposedly going to be born and be ruler over a completely different country to their own? What would be the big deal of going to see him? And they've come to Jerusalem, they've come to the capital city, they're asking around about this child who's going to be the new ruler, but no one seems to know anything about him. No one's able to tell them where they can find him. And when the current king, King Herod, hears about foreigners in Jerusalem asking about the birth of a new king, the passage says that he's disturbed. But why? What's his panic about? We're talking about a very little child. Does Herod already think that his kingship might be in jeopardy? And verse 3 says that all Jerusalem is disturbed. Now, even if that's a bit of an exaggeration, it still sounds like a lot of people are very concerned about the Magi hanging around and asking about this child. So what is everyone so worried about? King Herod consults the religious rulers asking about where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. Because you see, King Herod was not really a rightful heir to the throne. We're not going to get bogged down in the history of all that today, but maybe he thought that if there's a rightful heir, then maybe the people of Israel would prefer a truly rightful successor from the line of King David. Maybe they'd prefer him as their king. Maybe that's what he's so disturbed about. The religious authorities tell him that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. That's a small town, and it's not really that far from Jerusalem. So once he knows this, he summons the Magi secretly so he can tell them to go and look in Bethlehem. But notice that he summons them secretly, so he's got to be up to something. His motives can't be all that good. He wants to know exactly when had they seen this star that alerted them to the child's birth, because that's going to give him a time frame to work with him. He tells them to go to Bethlehem, and he says to do a careful search and report back to him so that he too can also go and worship the baby. But doesn't it seem odd to the Magi that this king has all his advisors and people who can do all this research for him? He's able to direct them to a specific little town, but he can't tell them anything else. He doesn't know who the child is. He has no idea who the parents are. He has no idea exactly where to find the child in Bethlehem. And he asks the Magi to do all this research and bring it all back to him. This is a really strange story when you think about it. But in verse 9, we read that the star that they had first seen long ago that alerted them to Jesus' birth reappears. Verse 10 tells us they were overjoyed when they saw this star. So are the Magi astrologers or something like that? They seem to put a lot of emphasis and a lot of faith in what the stars seem to represent and what the stars tell them. And if the star has reappeared, this must mean that the star had disappeared during the time when they were trying to find Jesus by natural means. By natural means, I mean just asking around in Jerusalem and following Herod's directions. So is God maybe using their star worship to direct them to the one who is truly worthy of their worship? In verse 11, they find the actual home where Jesus is with his mother Mary. And I wonder what they thought of this probably very little home, very humble home in a small little town. It certainly wouldn't have compared to Herod's palace. It wouldn't have seemed like the place for a new king to be being brought up in. Yet they don't just turn up their noses and leave in disgust. The passage says that they bowed down and they worshipped him. So did they also do this when they met King Herod? We're about to take off. Something I can hear sound. Anyway. Did they bow down and worship Herod when they saw him? The passage doesn't say, so maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But we know that they did do it for a little child. How likely would you be to bow down and worship a little child? Now we should notice that in these last couple of verses from the passage, that the Magi firstly presented themselves to Jesus, and then they presented their gifts. And that's an order that I think we should keep in mind. We should present our lives to Christ first. We need to commit our lives to him. And then we bring our gifts, our money, our time, whatever else to him. And the gifts that the Magi bring, they're from their treasures. They bring him the very best that they've got to offer. And they give him three gifts. This does not necessarily mean that there were three wise men, like the carols and the Christmas cards and so on. There are three gifts, not necessarily three people. There could have been three, just two, maybe four, doesn't matter. Just want to dispel another Christmas myth and ruin another Christmas card. But looking at the presents they bring him, they give him gold. That's a traditional gift for a king. They give him frankincense, which is a gift for a god. And they give him myrrh, which was used for embalming the dead. That's kind of a bizarre gift for a child, gotta admit. But I think we get the implication of it. It obviously didn't occur to them to maybe call into a toy department, get something the toddler might actually like. But in verse 12, we read that they don't go back to see King Herod as he had asked. They were warned not to go back to him in a dream. I kind of think they weren't that wise if they couldn't work out for themselves that all was not quite right with King Herod. And we see they go back to their own country, but by another route. They don't go back to Jerusalem where they'd been asking around. They don't go back to the people there and say, hey, you know that kid we were looking for? We found him. He's going to be your new ruler. Do you want to know where he is? They don't do that. No, they just go back home and we never hear of them again. They just disappear from the biblical story because it's not their job to enlighten Jerusalem. But it does seem like a fairly low-key way to end their story after all the fuss of trying to find Jesus. But what we do see from this passage is that interest from non-Jewish people for God's kingdom has already started, and Jesus is still only a very little child, because God is about to do something big that's going to go well beyond the Jewish nation. I think that's one of the main things we can take from this passage. God is going to work well beyond his traditional Israelite people. So in this passage in Matthew, we've seen that people did bring gifts to Jesus when he was born. They were a little bit late, but he did receive gifts nonetheless. But this sermon is titled The Best Christmas Gift Ever. So how can Jesus, as someone who lived 2,000 years ago, be described as a gift to us today? And is that actually how we should think of Jesus? We're going to look at some key passages from the Bible to help us understand this idea of Jesus as a gift. And I've printed these out in the notices outline, so you don't even need to jot them down. But I do encourage you to have a look at them later on. Most of them will be quite familiar to you. We're going to start with something from Jesus' own teaching. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to see Jesus at night, probably so that the other religious leaders wouldn't know about them meeting. In John 3:16, we see how Jesus describes himself to Nicodemus. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is Jesus' own declaration that God has given him to the world to save it. Jesus has been given. He's a gift. And he's a gift with a purpose. He's a gift that brings eternal life. So is he a gift for the whole world, for like everybody? Not really. There's a qualifier in what Jesus said. It seems that Jesus is a gift for whoever believes in him. Let's move forward in time a little bit. After Jesus as a grown man has been crucified and resurrected from the dead, the Apostle Peter gives a sermon after Jesus has ascended to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, Peter explains what Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection means to the crowd. And the crowd, we're told, are cut to the heart and ask Peter, what should they do based on everything he's just explained? In Acts 2, it says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So like the passage in John, is Jesus a gift for everyone? This time it seems that the Holy Spirit, given as a gift through Jesus, is a gift for all who will repent of sin and be baptized, meaning that they will publicly identify themselves with Christ. And the Acts passage includes, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So it's sounding quite strategic. It sounds like God is working to a plan in bestowing his gift. Let's move forward a little further, and we'll look at the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 2, 8-10, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now there's a lot that we could explore in those couple of verses from Ephesians, but let's just focus on Paul's statement that we are receiving the gift of God. People are being saved for eternal life through their faith in Christ to do good works. We are not being saved because of our good works. We are being given a gift from God through Jesus Christ. We are saved so that we can also live purposeful lives on earth that honour Christ. When you read the whole of the chapter of Ephesians, where those verses come from, you can see that God's entire salvation plan is his gift, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that plan. God's gift of eternal life does not exist without Jesus. Can I just emphasise that again? God's gift of eternal life does not exist without Jesus. So we're looking at what is the third note on your bulletin page there. Why do we really need to accept Jesus as this gift from God? Why was it so necessary for God to devise a salvation plan to save his people? If he's the all-powerful God, can't he just save people for eternal life anyway if he wants to? To answer that question, let's combine two verses from Romans, again written by the Apostle Paul. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. And we know that, right? Everyone's done the wrong thing. Some of us do the wrong things over and over and over. I don't think any of us would claim to live a perfect life. And in Romans 6:23, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's that word again, gift. There is a price to be paid for our sin. Our sin matters. It is not excusable. The penalty for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's two things at play here. There is God's love and there is God's justice. God's gift reflects his love for the world that Jesus described in John 3:16. God's gift also demonstrates his justice in dealing with the consequences of sin. In God's justice, the need for our sin to be paid for has not been overlooked. But in God's love, the gift of Jesus will pay the price for our sin. God's love and his justice go hand in hand in Jesus. So on the fourth note on your bulletin, it says, how can we receive this gift from God? For a gift to be truly a gift, it has to be free. I can't earn it. When my employer pays me at the end of the fortnight, it's not a gift. I've earned that. I've worked for it. They're obligated to give it to me. That's how it works. So if there's a gift that God wants to give, how can we receive it? So to answer that question, let's look at Jesus' own teaching to his disciples in Luke chapter 11. In there, he's been telling them a story about a man asking his friend for loaves of bread in the middle of the night. Jesus goes on to say that a father wouldn't give his own son a snake if he asked for a fish, or a scorpion if he asked for an egg. I've always understood the first example. I've always been a bit confused about the second one. It seems really random, this scorpion and egg thing, but I'm going to just let that flow. But Jesus concludes in verse 13 by saying, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So remember how we looked at John 3:16 earlier when Jesus said that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Putting those two teachings of Jesus together, we see that we need to believe in Jesus and ask God to give us the Holy Spirit. God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ is a gift that you can ask for. We don't need to sit back and wait and see if God will give it to us. We are God's creation, and God loves his creation. God wants to give you the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've prayed to God and we've asked him to give his gift of eternal life through Christ, can we be sure that we've received it? We really can. There's a number of verses in the Bible that give us the assurance of faith. I wanted to share one of my favourite ones with you. From Romans 10:9, the Apostle Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ can be yours, and God keeps his promises. So what are the things that we can be thinking about as we finish today? Well, we started off thinking about the Magi bringing gifts to Jesus when he was a very young child. Remember how the Magi presented themselves to Jesus first before they presented their gifts. We should remember to present ourselves to God first before we worry about what it is we're going to give back to him. God is far more concerned about how we live our lives as Christians than he is with what we might bring to him. And we've seen that even though the Magi brought gifts to Jesus, it is really Jesus who is the gift. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's salvation plan for his people. God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So if you're here today and you haven't committed your life to Christ wholly and completely, I pray that you will seriously consider asking God for the gift that he wants to give you in Christ. And if you want to explore that more, I'm happy to chat with you or talk with a Christian person you know who'll be also happy to guide you. And if you already call on the name of Christ as your Lord and Saviour, think about how the Magi reacted when the star reappeared to show them where Jesus was. They were overjoyed. Be overjoyed that you know Jesus. Be overjoyed that you can find him every day in the Bible and in your prayer life. And for all of us, when you're receiving Christmas presents, as exciting as they can be and as bright and sparkly as they can look, remember that the best Christmas gift ever comes from God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ you have unfolded your salvation plan for all who are far off, for all you will call. We thank you that we have been saved through faith in Christ and not by anything we have done. This is your gift. We believe in our hearts that you raised Jesus from the dead, and we declare with one voice that Jesus is Lord. As this Christmas period comes around, we thank you for the greatest Christmas gift ever, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.